So this morning we are looking at God's Word cites outside sources. Now, if you ask someone the question, does the Scripture ever quote other things, other sources than just the inspiration of God to the writers? And most often you would say, well, no. But there are a number of occasions, not an excessive number, but there are occasions in which the authors of the Scriptures have been inspired to look at other like historical records and cite them in their writings. And that's kind of what we're going to look at today. Some are in the Old Testament and some are in the New. The declaration is, if it's truth, it's truth no matter where you find it. I like that. If it's truth, it's truth no matter where you find it. So if it's true, the challenge is, like one person used to think if you read it in a newspaper, it must be true. That's a fallacy. If you hear it on the TV, it must be true. Well, that's gone by the wayside. Well, the internet. If you see it on the internet, it has to be true. Oh, that's a joke. So, it's like, where do you find truth? And generally, you find it in, you find it, the ultimate truth in God's Word, and then, you have to study, you have to know, you have to read. You can't take one source. And if you take one source, you have to understand where it's coming from and, what their agenda is and keep going, around. I saw on the internet, it came up about preachers and the scam that preachers are making or something like that. It's like, here we go. I didn't open it. who knows what it is. But anyhow, we find that God is the source of all truth, and he is the judge of what is true and what is false. As Christians, we are enabled to discern the truth through reading and studying the Bible, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, through our relationship with Jesus Christ, and ultimately, the ultimate truth is Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So, being able to discern, there's a gift of the Spirit to, we used to call it discerning of spirits, but it's, I forget what the name is, but basically discerning is being able to discern what is, when someone is speaking, is it, or even for ourselves, is it coming from ourself? Is it coming from God? Is it coming from Satan? Or is it coming from other people? So being able to figure out which is which is a very important part of our life, especially our spiritual life, that if we don't know what the Scriptures say, we can be fooled by people who claim to be spouting off the Scriptures and quoting them, but they can be misquoting them. And of course, some of them can be quoting other books and trying to lure those who believe in Christ and the Christian perspective away from it. So the Spirit-guided and direction of the writers to include certain ideas and events while omitting other ideas and events. John said he did not include everything about the life of Jesus. So when John is writing about, when we're looking at the Gospels and they're writing about the life of Jesus, that they didn't include everything. And he says that there are so many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So we find that the life of Jesus and his ministry was one that was continuously ongoing in teaching, the gospel, teaching the new message of he being the Messiah and of the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but all the miracles and signs and wonders that he did along the way were just full. His 3 years of ministry was just a volume of acts that he did for and with people to teach and to help them, guide them away from the the old ways of the law, bringing them into the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ. Now, Solomon, the Bible says that Solomon compiled 3,000 proverbs, yet the Holy Spirit led him to include in Scripture only 800. And then, of course, he composed more than 1,000 songs, but yet only 2 are in the Bible. So everything that Solomon wrote was not divinely inspired. It's basically saying that Solomon, he would seek out knowledge. He didn't always come up with it on his own. He would seek it and learn it, and from that, you know, discern or come up with other parts of knowledge. And also, peoples of the Near East collected and recited proverbs. There are thousands of examples of them for the Mediterranean and in Egypt. So proverbs were short statements that were easily memorized, and so you would teach those to yourself or to your kids, to your family. This is the way we're going to live, and they would have these proverbs that they would give, so that would give their family, their neighborhood, their whatever, that foundation to think of, you know, what is the most important thing. You know, Proverbs 30 and 31 contain examples of the saying that Solomon had sought out, although they were written by Agar and by Lemuel, not by Solomon himself. So the Spirit guided Solomon to include these non-Israelite proverbs because they contain truth. So Solomon did, so that's giving us an idea that now all Scripture is inspired by God, but we find that the writers were inspired, or whenever they saw truth in other writings, they would compile that or bring it into their own writings that made it into the Scriptures. So the first is the Israel's narrative reinforcement with history. They're quoting another book in Joshua chapter 10, beginning at verse 6 through 4, excuse me, beginning at verse 12 through 14. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gideon, and thou, Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about the whole day. So is not this written in the book of Jasher? The reference is Joshua is making this reference to another writing about the same topic that he is saying. So the first book of Joshua deals with the conquest of Canaan. And after defeating the major cities of Jericho and Ai, Israelites were tricked into making a peace treaty with the Gibeonites, with Gibeon, who was also a major city. Well, when the Gibeon people, not the Gideons, the Gibeon, didn't want to confuse anybody, when the Gibeonites, when they signed this treaty with Joshua, there were five other Canaanite kings that were frightened, because if Joshua and the Gibeonites joined forces, they would be, you know, Gibeon had a very great army. And so the five other kings were afraid that Joshua and Gibeon would combine their armies and they would just come in and wipe out the other five kings. So the five kings, they created an attack. They came against Gibeon, and they were fighting against Gibeon, and Gibeon sent word to Joshua, hey, you signed a peace treaty with us, or a pact with us, you come and help us. So Gibeon and Joshua went to the Gibeonites, and the two of them fought and wiped out the other five kings. So the Gibeonites were one of those, they came to, if you remember the story, they took moldy bread and, you know, cheese and you know, wore garments like they had traveled 1,000 miles, and starving, and when they got to the camp of of Joshua, and they had this big show planned out and had Joshua make a covenant with them, an agreement with them, a pact with them, that he would not defeat them or come against them. Well, Joshua was supposed to drive them out. They were in the land of Canaan. They were just over the hill somewhere, I guess. Not that close, but pretty close. And Joshua didn't seek the Lord. This is one of those illustrations where even when things are so obvious, you need to ask God. And so Joshua didn't seek God's guidance, made this pact with them, and found out that they were just over the hill. So they tricked him. But Joshua gave his word, and even though they tricked him, he still had to honor his word. So the miracle, though, is the Lord spoke to Joshua and assured him of the victory. And what happens is, during the battle, Joshua prays. There's three miracles. The Lord confounded the enemy, meaning that he threw them into confusion. People don't understand. When God's in a battle, we can pray for this. You know, when we know people are just down and out, rude, evil, wrong, and they're doing, you know, I pray for them to be confounded, you know? Let them lose their trains of thought, you know? Take out a track on the train, you know? Just make them lose their train of thought and where they're at. Confound them so that they cannot come against, you know, the truth, what the truth is. And I always pray also when people, that they would be caught in their own snares. When people are trying to lie about someone and trying to catch them in some type of some kind of trap that they've set for them, you know, you always pray, well, God, let them be caught in their own snares that they're trying to do. Well, God made the five kings that were fighting against Gibeon and Joshua, he made them confused. Then the Lord rained down large hailstones on the enemy. I can bet that was a pummeling. I bet they had hail damage in their chariots. What's that? That's not going to buff out. No, they had hail damage in their chariots. There was one video where there was this hailstorm and the cattle in the field. They're running for shelter. The hailstones are, you know, they're pretty big. And the cattle are like, we're not staying out in this. They're headed for the barn. That was kind of funny. Well, here the battle, they wouldn't be able to get out of the storm. And third, the Lord honored Joshua's request for the sun and the moon to stand still. And one of the things is, I haven't heard this since way back when, but when NASA was wanting to put, you know, the space shuttle and put things in orbit and so on, they had to go back in time and locate where the stars were, where the planets were. They had to go back in time to align all those things. And when they did that, when they got back so far, it didn't work out. And there was a day that was missing. And the only explanation they had was this account, and then there's another account where the battle, where God stood still, and between the two accounts, it made up a day. And when they put that in, everything lined up from then on back. So they didn't publish that in the U.S. News and World Report. So the stopping of the sun and moon. So the book of Joshua appeals to a previously known source called the Book of Jasher. You can put this on your computer. Pronounce the word, and this is, I looked this up, and it's Jasher. There we go, Jasher. And so Jasher means upright or just. So this non-biblical book, apparently a collection of narratives from the early history of Israel, became the focus of this battle. So Joshua is writing it, so he obviously knows it, and he was there, and But he also quotes this book, which is also kind of like a historical book, and saying, okay, this is what happened, and this book over here, which I'm not writing, verifies that this is what happened. So Joshua was quoting this book. 12 other quotes. If we're interested, the book of the wars of the Lord. Then there's another one, the book of Samuel. It's recorded in 1 Samuel. The Acts of Solomon, the book of Nathan the prophet, and the prophecies of Ajah and whatever. The story of the prophet Edu. So there's a whole bunch of them in there, 12 of them that are listed, that other books, other things that were, you look at them, and the author is taking the truth from those other books and saying, okay, they line up with what the inspired word of God is. Of course, we don't have those books now, but at the time, that's what they were. Second, we have the Song of Lament. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high place. How art the mighty fallen? So here again is the book of Jasher. And, you know, when you read this, it says, that he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Okay, you read that as face value, what do you think? He's going to teach them how to use the bow and arrow. Okay? No. It's the song of the bow, and the song of the bow was David's lament over Solomon and Jonathan's death. So it's his dirge, it's his song of grief for for Solomon and for the funeral song for Solomon and Jonathan. So that's what he's talking of here in this song of the bow. It's a funeral song. And David declared it should be taught to the people of Judah. David's song celebrated the strength and courage, achievement and unity of Saul and Jonathan. It refrained from any criticism of Saul, even though earlier Saul had been rejected by the Lord and had repeatedly attempted to kill David. So we find that then it's also verified in the book of Jasher. Now, we don't have the book of Jasher on the internet, looking up how to pronounce Jasher. There is an individual who has the book of Jasher, but the commentary says that it's a 1800 forgery, or it's not the what is it whenever you write something and it's not true? Plagiarism. It's a forgery. Plagiarism. It really isn't connected to the Jasher. Exactly. Yeah, they're writing. The original book of Jasher, they don't know, and now they have one written about the 1800, and it is titled Jasher. So, anyhow, it's not the one that is being quoted here with Samuel. So, anyhow, I thought that was interesting. The Song of the Bow, which is a funeral dirge, not teaching the children of Judah how to fight with a bow and arrow. We find that the Holy Spirit guided the writers of Joshua and 2 Samuel to include material from available documents. David wrote many songs in his lifetime. Many of them are collected in the book of Psalms, while others are found in the books of Samuel and Chronicles. The book of Jasher contains the Song of the Bow and perhaps others. So that's where that song ended up. Didn't end up in the scriptures, it ended up in the book of Jasher. And it was written by David. What the lesson is it's quoting, they're in the scriptures, the script, truth is truth, okay? God is the author of all truth. And so when the writers of scripture are talking about events in history and inspirational events, They sometimes quote other historical books that are not divinely inspired and they're not in the Bible, but they're like a history book, and they are verifying, you know, this is the battle, the sun stood still, and, you know, the moon, you know, stood still, everything held in place until the battle was over. And then the book of Jasher talks about that same event. So the writer, Joshua, writing about the battle, and, you know, he was there, so he wrote about it, and then he uses another book, the book of Jasher, to say this book also talks about what we're saying. So that's what we're doing with this. That's what our lesson's about. All right. Paul engages cultural views of God. This is in Acts chapter 17. So we move from the Old Testament to those quotes, and then we have Paul. Again, reading through this and reading over it, you really, you know, I never really noticed that. You just kind of read over it and say, okay, you know, no big deal, here we go. Well, verse 21 of Acts chapter 17. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and behold your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So Paul is in Athens, and Athens is this cultural place of kind of the seat of the Greeks and their all of their gods. And so on his missionary journey, Paul's missionary journey, second one, he traveled down the entire Greek peninsula, and he was in such cities as Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. Although the glory days of Athens were gone, certain cities retained its reputation as a center of philosophy. And those individuals would have been Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They had all lived and taught there. So Paul's, you know, Paul's in amongst this group. You know, these people are familiar with these great scholars and philosophers. And they taught there in Athens. And also, it was known for its architectural things. So this is a real change for Paul, you know, coming from Jerusalem. And, you know, the only architectural splendor in Jerusalem is the temple. But here we have the Athenians and all of their and their Greek and the Greeks and their culture and their philosophy. So when Paul entered Athens, he walked through the city and observed many buildings and statues that were devoted to various Greek gods. He passed one statue after another representing the gods that he saw, and then he saw the Pantheon, which is a large building, included statues of the major Greek gods, such as Zeus, Poseidon, Athena, Apollo, and others. So seeing these false gods that were there in the Acropolis, right, Paul's spirit was stirred when he saw the city wholly going after the idolatry. They had sold themselves out to these, you know, to philosophy and the philosophers, and there. And notice in the first couple of verses there that they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. So they were caught up in this mental ascent, trying to find the newest philosophy and the greatest teacher, and, you know, trying to come up with another Aristotle or Socrates. So after a short while, the city philosophers encountered Paul. Sooner or later, you know, Paul's going to be in the center. And they wanted to learn more about his teaching. And so in the Areopagus, no, that's not it either. So Paul met with the Epicureans. I know that one. Paul met with the Epicureans, who valued pleasure above all things. So then there is the Stoics, who believed everything was determined by fate. So here you've got these philosophers, these philosophies. You've got this Epicureans, who seeking for pleasure. And then you've got the Stoics, which everything's done by fate. You don't really have choices. You know, the gods have already determined what's going to happen in your life. You just go and do whatever you want, and that's the gods. We don't understand that philosophy much. I talked about the cab driver at the Sea of Galilee, that, you know, he's going through an alley, crossing major streets, and he just had it floored, and he's just going straight ahead. You know, it's like, those are stop signs. You know, there could be cars coming. It's like, if Allah wants we die, Allah, it's okay. And I said, well, I don't believe that. Slow down. You know, so, you know, that's the way they had that, not all, but some had that mentality that you just went ahead full blast, and if you died, you died, and if you didn't, you didn't. Wait till next time, you know. Allah's got you covered. So that's the type of philosophy that this, I don't want to call a fatalistic thing, but they just did their thing. And so Paul then is in the area, he's in the Areopagus, and he's in the chief quarter of the Athenians, and which is the main quarter of the Athenians, is like the Sanhedrin of Judaism. They're the guys who make up the law, and they're the ones who put it all together, and they're the ones who make sure everything flows. Well, Paul's in that group of people. And so his speech then is to these upper-class, educated, ruling men of Athens. And so what he's doing is he is giving them the message of the gospel, and he also comes to them and tells them, you have all these gods, but I noticed there's one god, one statue. You know, you've got a stand there, but no statue on it, and that's to the unknown god. Because they had so many gods, they didn't want to offend one that they couldn't find. So Paul tells them, this is this unknown god that you guys worship here and don't want to offend. I know him. And so he begins to tell them about God, the God of Israel, about Jesus, and gives them the gospel message. And so he's letting them know who the unknown god is. Then we have Acts 17, verse 24. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So what Paul does here in that section, that verse, verse 28, Paul quotes one of the Greek philosophers, Aratus, who had said all humans are God's offspring. So Paul here is quoting a philosopher that these individuals here would have been paying attention to. You know, they would have known his teaching. And so Paul quotes him. And he's telling them that all humans are God's offspring. That's what he says. Then verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God. Okay. So he used this philosopher's declaration, and then he builds on it and says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver. We are not to think, man, I didn't emphasize not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's devices. So if you recognize that we are the offspring of God, verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. So what happens here is, Paul's argument is that a stone statue cannot create a human being. That's what that little blurb there is talking about. He's saying that you have these stone statues, and you worship them, but a stone statue cannot create a human being. But the unknown God that I'm talking about, he's the creator of all things. And you can't build a statue to him. So, you know, he's kind of like using he's using the philosophy of one of their philosophers, Ariatus, that we all humans are God's offspring, and he is saying that stones and wood and gods can't create anything. They're dead. They're just pieces of stone. So he utilizes the writings to demonstrate the truth of the gospel. So, you know, that author, Ariatus, is not divinely inspired, but he has said this, and the Greeks, in truth is truth, that, you know, stones can't create. They're just nothing but stone. And so Paul uses that and brings it into this this group of meeting, this group of men who are there, who are constantly searching for new ideas and listening and telling to find a new Aristotle or so on. But they don't do it. And one other one here. Oh, Paul's entire message was thoroughly biblical. So he took a statement but tied it into the biblical concept. However, rather than quoting the Old Testament, which these individuals would not have been interested in, because he was not preaching to Jews, they would not understand it, Paul quoted the Greek philosophers' own literature. He utilized their writing to demonstrate the truth of the gospel. Some people have judged Paul's ministry to the Athens to be a failure. Now, and when I was in school, just the other day, that's a joke. Yeah. When I was in school, I remember the books were talking about how that this was Paul's failure. And the reason that it was a failure, they said in the book at the time, was that Paul didn't have that great of a converts. He didn't have that great of an influence on that city. And therefore, he moved away from his normal way of preaching to take on the idea of the Greeks and to present them from this, what's his name here, Artis, he quoted him in doing that. He lost the message, or he lost these individuals in their ruling council. All right. So what happens though is the evaluation. This is what he said. The evaluation of such a thing is biased, and Paul won several converts during the short time that he was in Athens. One of them was Dionysius, a prominent philosopher from the Areopagus. So the Areopagus was this ruling council, and one of those members became converted to Christianity through Paul's ministry. So therefore, it wasn't a failure, and that book was biased. I have no idea what it was. I have no idea where it is. And it's probably the professor was biased, and he's the one to blame for that, right? I heard a big amen somewhere, but anyhow. Third, so that's just saying there you're quoting from, truth is truth, and quoting from something other than the Bible and putting it in the scriptures. All right, next one is Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. It includes 7, but it reads verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped and who subvert whole houses, teaching them things which they ought not for filthy lucre. So we're seeing here how that if you're going to evaluate someone, you can't necessarily listen. You have to listen to what they have to say. And it doesn't match up with Scripture, but then you have to look at their lifestyle. And this is what we see here. Many false teachers who led people astray are insubordinate, idle talkers, and deceivers. They are individuals who just create havoc within and create divisions within households. So one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and bellies. Anyhow. So we have this, he's quoting here, he's quoting someone else, and who are the false teachers? The answer is, according to Paul, is to simply study their doctrine, examine their spirit, and evaluate their lifestyle. He said, false teachers profess to know God, but their works show them to be counterfeits. So in doing this, their witness is true, verse 13, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So here again, looking at the gainsayers, people who are doing this in order to make a profit, and people who are looking at the message and turning it around, we find that Paul supported his evaluation of false teachers by appealing to a source from their own culture. One of the Crete's own prophets had declared, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul affirmed the veracity of this accusation when he's writing, and he said, this testimony is true. So he's quoting someone else whenever he is talking about that particular event. And then finally, we have Jude 11 to 16. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. So now you know in that one verse why it took so long to go through the book of Jude. He is alluding to a number of things that the Jewish community would be aware of. The way of Cain is that Cain and Abel. Cain slew Abel. God rejected Cain's sacrifice because Cain brought the things. He brought the scraps of the field to the altar, and Abel brought a lamb to the altar in offerings to God. And God hated Cain in the sense that, you know, that's the word, a strong word, but he is saying that Cain rebelliously took on, did this act. Probably been better if he'd have done nothing than to bring this type of thing. So woe unto them that have gone the way of Cain. Balaam was a guy who sold out. They paid him to prophesy against Israel, and he couldn't do it. So he came up with a scheme that you get the bordering people that are next to the traveling Israelites, you get the women of that community to entice the men of Israel and get them to commit sexual acts with them, and then God will punish them. That's the way to get them. Way of Balaam. He was a real crook. So anyhow, you go through all of these, and there are spots in your feast of charity. These people are spots in your feast. You can't let these people live or be among you and continue doing this. They feeding themselves without fear. They didn't care about the taking communion and being part of the congregation. They did so without fear. They are clouds without water, carried away by the winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. These guys are no good. They're not going to make it. You can't let these people be part of your congregation. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, shooting stars across the sky. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these saying things. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Key word, ungodly. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They are holding position, speaking great words. They have an advantage over these people, and people are following them. Kick them out. Deal with them. Let them know that they're not going to make it. They're going to go into like shooting stars into the darkness, into the blackness. This is the fate of false teachers, and that is the end of the story. That is the rest of the story. Thank you, Father, for the goodness of your, for the goodness that you give to us in your word. Bless it to our lives and give us strength as we serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.